on Sundays. And part of the reason for this particular emphasis is that the annual meeting is coming up. Next Sunday morning, you'll have an opportunity to receive the annual report. And there you'll see the 9 commitments and the 23 goals that the staff and the board have set before us as a church for our work this year. And the first commitment, which you'll read about in that document, which is printed in the annual report as usual, reads like this. You've got it printed for you on the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin. Commitment number 1 of 9 commitments for this year says, "We will endeavor to make all aspects of our Sunday services of worship glorifying and pleasing to God, and biblically enlightening and spiritually motivating to all in attendance." There's sort of a 2x2x2 thing going on there. Let me explain. There are 2 distinct purposes for which we meet and which we want to capitalize on and get better at this year in regard to Sundays. One is the Godward purpose of our Sunday services, and that's what's before the capital A and D of "and." We want our services of worship to glorify God and to be pleasing to God. Maybe those aren't the same thing, but we want to glorify Him. We want that to be our focus, and we want to glorify Him in a way that pleases Him. And that's the Godward aspect of our Sunday services. The more alive we are, the more we'll understand what that means. But there's another whole dimension to our Sunday gatherings as we focus our attention for a minute on what could happen in our own hearts and minds, and in the hearts and minds of people who join us on any given Sunday. And so that's what comes after the capital "and." We want our services to be biblically enlightening and spiritually motivating to all in attendance, which is to say we want to enlighten people with what the Bible truth is. We want them to be more enlightened than ever, and we want them to be motivated as sort of a head and a heart emphasis to that, spiritually motivated to do the things that they now understand to do because they've been biblically enlightened. And we have 2 groups in mind because we're thinking about all in attendance being basically 2 sorts of people: those who are in an active relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we see lots of opportunity on a Sunday morning to enlighten those people who already understand the Bible to be true and motivate them who already have received the Holy Spirit. And then on the other hand, there are those who are just visiting, those who are guests, those who are seeking and inquiring about what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. And we're hoping that if we get it right and do Sundays well, so to speak, they too will be biblically enlightened. They too will be spiritually motivated. So I want us to look this morning under the heading of "Life and Peace in the Church" at what it would be like for us to be alive to God on Sundays, or actually what it would be like for us as a church to be more alive to God than we already are. I want you to join me in having a picture, an exciting picture, of what would happen if more of us were really all here on Sundays with a whole heart, wholeheartedly here on Sundays with our head in the game for the whole service, knowing what we've come for and keeping our minds on what we've come for the whole 75-minute deal. And I want to use Psalm 33 as a guide to us, because whether it means to or not, I see in Psalm 33, 5 particular items on a list of things that we should look forward to experiencing on any given Sunday. So you can take notes and fill in 5 statements as we list what can happen for us, what should be happening on a Sunday in which we're here with a whole heart to do the things for which God has gathered us together. Psalm 33, as you see verses printed on your outline, starts this way: "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Very plainly, from this psalm, and from all the psalms that were quoted this morning by those helpful volunteers during the call to worship, we see over and over again the commandment that God gives us to sing to Him. So put it down as point number 1. We sing our praise and thanks to God. Psalm 30, Psalm 66, cited there, are 2 of the verses that were quoted this morning in the call to worship. Throughout the Scriptures, especially the book of Psalms, we get this instruction. It's given to us as a commandment. God calls us to sing praise and thanks to Him. Now, the music that a church makes when it gets together is always a hot spot of church life. I heard it once said, when Satan fell from heaven, he fell in the choir loft. But we don't have a choir loft, so that's not us that's being talked about. But music is always a lively and controversial hotspot of the church, and it's obvious to see why. It's easy to see why. Music is an art, and art is a matter of preference. And when you take that artistic preference that each of us has and mix it with a good dose of religious conviction, then music always becomes something that people are going to be divided over. If the Lord had commanded us to worship him by bringing forward our favorite paintings, or if the Lord had commanded us to praise him by bringing forward our favorite poems, then we would find ourselves divided over issues of what is good art, graphically, what is good painting, what is good poetry, and what isn't so good. But we don't have the need or the opportunity to quarrel about poetry or about painting. We do have the opportunity to experience and act out our differences about music, because music being the art is an art, but it's the art form that God commands us to make use of as we sing our praise and thanks to him. So if a church is going to be obedient to God, obviously we mean to be, and we sing every time we get together on Sunday mornings, a short list of things has to happen. The first thing is, just logically, someone's got to pick the song, right? It doesn't just happen. Somehow the song gets picked. And then the song gets played. And hopefully there's some sort of correspondence between the song being picked and that group's ability to sing, to play that song. Sometimes the song that's picked does get picked. In the Psalms, it was a harp of 10 strings. Now we have a guitar of 6 strings and a bass, but that adds up to 10 strings, so maybe all is well with the world. Someone picks the song, someone plays the song, and there's always a story to tell for that. And we all have our own personal stories about our experiences with groups of people singing praises to God where the song was picked and then the song was played. And for me, growing up in Brockville, Ontario, and attending the First Presbyterian Church, it was an easy thing. The song was always picked by Mr. Flanagan, the church organist, and it was always played by Mr. Flanagan, who had a long black gown and a huge pipe organ. And he played that hymns out of the Presbyterian Church of Canada hymn book week by week according to his preferences. And I remember the hymns were always pitched really high. And my dad was singing wholeheartedly in a big man's voice, and I couldn't sing in his octave, so I had to go to the octave my mom was singing in. I remember being 8 or 9 years old and feeling like such a sissy because I'm trying to sing these hymns, but I had to sing them so high. But the great thing was it didn't matter, because Mr. Flanagan played that pipe organ so loudly that nobody could hear anybody singing anyway. For a couple of years while I was attending the University of Guelph, I went to a Baptist church, and I was surprised the cultural difference there. The organ was played by a lady in a floral dress, and it wasn't a big organ, it was just a little organ. And she didn't play it very loudly, which is just as well because she didn't play it very well. But it didn't matter, because those Baptists sang those hymns so loudly that you couldn't hear the organ anyway. You just assumed that the lady in the floral dress was playing something up there. Differences in different places and different experiences for us all, but it always is the same way. It's a three-part formula. Someone's got to pick the tune, someone's got to play the tune, and theoretically at least, everybody sings the tune. But they're singing a particular tune, which is part of a particular style of music. And so the house is always divided, and there's always going to be, in any group larger than one, there's always going to be a division of those who really, really like that tune, and those who are, you know, okay with the tune, but not really thrilled, and those who don't like it at all. And as we are called to use the music to sing our praise and thanks to God, we've got to recognize that of all the subgroups that that particular song divides the house into, there are two subgroups that are in most spiritual jeopardy. There's the group that doesn't like that music at all. And fair enough, it's a matter of artistic preference. There's always going to be people who say, they're not playing my song. But they are in a particular form of a state of spiritual jeopardy, because the Lord is calling us to sing with joy to him, and it's their duty to do so, and the Lord is very clear on the fact that he hates grumbling. So if the music that we're singing causes you to grumble, recognize you're in a state of spiritual jeopardy, and you need to be cautious about the fact that you could actually be displeasing the Lord at the very time when you're supposed to be pleasing him by singing with the whole heart. There's another group that's in jeopardy as well, although it's a more subtle form of jeopardy. They're the people who love that tune so much. They're just grooving out with the groove. And their risk is that, so fond of the music as they are, they miss the point of the music, which in every case is the same, to bring a joyful heart to the Lord. So liking the music has a bit of a jeopardy, and despising the music has a particular kind of jeopardy. And the great group in the middle, who are okay with it, but not particularly one way or the other, are probably best able to say, here comes time to do what music is for, to sing a joyful song to the Lord. And I want you to think with me of how good it would be if over this year, for example, we got more and more wholehearted in our singing. Now, some people will say, doesn't it seem obvious, since you've got a lot of different tastes in any given crowd, that the fair thing to do, you know, the good old Canadian democratic thing to do, would be to let every group have its moment, you know, and represent every single interest group. So if there's a group of people who like hymns, there should just be hymn singing. And if there's a group of people who like choruses, there should be chorus singing. That's okay. And if there's a group who likes country and western, there should be country and western singing. And if we are successful in a downtown outreach and we bring a bunch of kids in who like hip-hop, then there's going to have to be a hip-hop moment in the service. And the difficulty with that, which is the rationale for not following that sort of fair and democratic path, is in three parts. Here are the difficulties with trying to be fair to everybody. For starters, that would actually be really hard to pull off. Because, you know, Mr. Flanagan picked the hymns that sounded good on a pipe organ because he had a pipe organ. But if he, you know, was looking to people with guitars and drums, it wouldn't be the same at all. If we're going to be perfectly fair to every group, then we would need to be changing the music team and quite often the musical instruments every time we sing or play a different style of music. That's one problem. It's a practical problem. It's just hard to pull off. Another problem is that we want our service to have some sort of flow. We want it to start somewhere and go somewhere. And it's really hard to have a flow. It's really hard to have a kind of stream of theme if you're constantly changing the art form. If you're going from one particular kind of expression to another back and forth, it's just hard to, it's hard to stream the service. It's hard for it to flow. But more than those two reasons, the real reason why we, as a group of people who do the picking of the songs and arrange the playing of the songs, don't go that path, is that to do that would be to imply the wrong thing. It would be to imply that the music part of the service is something we do for each other, when in actual fact, the music part of the service is decidedly something we're supposed to do for God. The point of the music is to sing our praise and thanks to God. It's not a little time when you get to relive your memories as a person who used to be happy going to church. It's not about capturing a particular age of church history and reliving that for a few moments, or stretching out into the future and making the music that will be commonplace later on. That's not what the music is for. The music is for singing our praise and thanks to God. So we need to understand that that's what it's for. And my challenge to all of you today is to think about 2004 as a year in which, determined to be totally alive to God and at peace with God, you come prepared to sing from your heart your praise and your thanks as the musicians lead us. And I should just say to those of you who are really very, very comfortable with the music here, don't get smug. Your time will come. I think about the year 2034. I'll be 79 years old. I'll have been here for 50 years. I picture one Sunday morning in 2004. I'll be sitting there somewhere with Jan and Lyle beside me, all of us long since retired from the active ministry, but we're still here singing songs. And, you know, a song is played by a whole new group of musicians who probably aren't even born right now. And then we all sit down, and Jan leans over and whispers to Lyle, "Wasn't that good?" And Lyle says, "Pardon?" And she says, "I was talking about the music." And I perk up and say, "Yeah, the music. You noticed? No one ever sings 'Shout to the Lord' anymore. We used to sing that song. Remember that key change? It goes, 'I sing for,' it was so stirring. Why don't they ever sing the old songs anymore?" If you like what we got now, hold on to your seats. It'll change. Music changes just like fashions change, clothes change. It's an artistic preference. It's nothing more than that. But we are commanded to sing our praise and thanks to God. And we need God's grace, either to get beyond the music because we like it so much, we're inclined to focus on it, or because we despise the music so much, we're inclined to stand there and offer grumpiness to the Lord when he's asking us to offer him joy, or whether we're sort of in the middle somewhere and it's all the same to us one way or the other. We're all called upon to sing our praise and thanks to God. And God is pleased when we glorify him from our hearts. It's our hearts that we need to be thinking about and tweaking when we have opportunity to sing, because it's not the art, it's the opportunity to express our praise joyfully to God that is happening at the musical part of our service. And we're under orders from God. Sing praises to him. Sing to him with joy. That's one of the things that should happen every Sunday. And the more we are alive as a church, the more alive that aspect of our service will be. And good things will happen because God will be pleased. And that's not all. We go on and we read in Psalm 33, verse 4. And there's a shift in gear, which indicates another item on our list of things to do on a Sunday morning together. Verse 4 of Psalm 33 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." He was talking in the first place about singing for joy, and now he's talking about the word and what the word tells us about the righteousness and the justice of God, which brings us on our list to the second thing that should be happening on any given Sunday and will happen more and more effectively if we're all here with whole hearts. Point number two, we hear from God. We hear from God through his word. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8 is a verse that I've cited there for you. It's the Old Testament precedent, the people gathering together and standing while the priest stands up and reads from the Word of God and explains the sense. That's the Old Testament way of doing it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 gives the New Testament precedent. Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, "Give attention to the public reading of the Word with reproof and rebuke and instruction." So he was instructing Timothy, a church leader, to publicly read the word and to reprove and rebuke and instruct people according to it. So that's the instruction that we've been given. And when we gather together, we ought to follow the orders. Not only are we here to sing our praise and thanks to God, but we're here to hear from God through his word. There's a challenge to the person doing the speaking, which under normal circumstances is me. And the challenge is to get it right and to actually speak the word of God. And not to be persuaded or swayed or distracted by what people want to hear, but rather to be faithful to give them what God has said. The challenge is worded this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So there's a challenge on me, or whoever's doing the preaching on any given Sunday, in regard to this instruction, this idea to hear from God through his word. The charge is for me to be faithful and to get it straight and to say it straight and to make plain what God has said so that you have an opportunity to hear from God through his word. But there's a challenge for you as well, and the truth is, no matter how faithfully I manage to do my work by the grace of God, it won't get through to you if you don't let it get through to you, if you don't open your mind to the Word of God and have a heart ready to receive. So the hearer's challenge matches the speaker's challenge. And Paul was commending the Christians in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in regard to their challenge. He said, We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And the word of God will perform its work in you who believe if you accept it for what it is, the word of God, and not the word of men. And you need to come here prepared to hear from that. And I want you to have a vision with me this morning of how much more alive we would be if when the word is being preached, the people are hungrily receiving it as the word of God, listening to it attentively as if it were God himself speaking. Because in a sense, in a very real way, we mean it to be God speaking through some guy who gets the privilege of standing up and talking with the Bible open. If I were to talk to you about the idea of getting ready for church, most of you would have thoughts associated with bathrooms and closets. Because getting ready for church conjures up in our mind images of picking the right clothes so as not to embarrass the family by what you wear, and you know, getting your face ready, shave or not shave, you got to comb your hair or note painfully that there is no hair to comb, you got to wash the gunk out of your eyes and brush your teeth and put on your deodorant. I just want to say on behalf of the whole church family, we appreciate all you do in the name of personal hygiene. This is good. Get your body ready for church. But far more important than dressing up your body and getting it all cleaned up for church is getting your heart ready for church. And isn't it strange how few of us have any particular notions of the need to get our hearts ready to hear from God and to sing praises with joy to God? Maybe the reason we're only half alive, if they were only half alive or whatever is true, maybe the reason we're not more alive to God when we gather is that we don't put much time into getting ready to hear from His Word. I want you to think with me about the impact on heaven and on earth it would increasingly have if we took some time on Saturday nights and took some time on Sunday morning to get our hearts ready for God. And I'm fully aware that those of you who are raising small children and not only have your own body and face to get ready for church, but your kids to be dressed and cleaned up as well, have very little chance on a Sunday morning to get your heart ready for God unless you get up before your kids and carve out a little time and then get into a right state of mind and then try to ignore what's going to happen for the next hour and a half as you get your kids at the door. I remember those years. But if we're not hearing from God through His Word, there's two obvious explanations. Either the speaker is not fulfilling the challenge of explaining faithfully what the Word of God says, or the people are not fulfilling the challenge of hearing the Word as if it is the Word of God. So let's think about being more alive to God and hearing from God more distinctly through His Word on Sunday mornings. The psalm goes on and it makes another change of gear. At verse 8, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." All of a sudden, we're talking about the earth and the inhabitants of the world in their relationship to God. So let's put it down as the third item on our Sunday morning to-do list. Number 3, we call people to faith and repentance. We call people to faith and repentance. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians, who were a very disorderly group evidently and were involved in all kinds of disorderly conduct when they got together on Sunday mornings, Paul addresses the fact that they need to be conscious of the fact that people who are not believers will be with them when they gather and ought to have a good impact from being with us as we worship. So there's direct and indirect ways that we can call people to faith and repentance. The direct way is when the sermon turns evangelistic, when the Word of God being preached suddenly calls people to faith and repentance. Then the people of God, the people of the world are being called to join us in believing and turning to God. But there's an indirect way that we call people to faith and repentance as well. It's just by being wholeheartedly here and looking for the worship of God's name and the hearing of His Word to have an impact on the people around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "What's the outcome then?" He means if you get this right. When you assemble, you have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. He says, "Let all things be done for edification." That's not where I wanted to read. I wanted to read, if an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters under these ideal circumstances, he will be convicted. He will be called to account. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. There are some Sunday morning services where we're particularly focusing on people who are just looking into the faith, but we're always glad to have such people with us, and we never want to neglect the fact that there are people who will be impacted towards God or away from God depending on what happens. And listen, if you're overcome by a case of the grumbles in your singing, so while the songs of praise are being sung, you stand there as a testimony to the fact that some of the people of God don't like this at all. You send off the opposite kind of message from what we ought to be sending out to the people around us. And if you bide your time through the preaching of the Word of God as if hearing from God is no big deal, again, you communicate exactly the wrong message to the people who we want to draw into the worship of God and the hearing of His Word. So by the way we conduct ourselves by the way we offer praises to God, by the way we hear from God through His Word, and sometimes directly by what we do in the service, we call people to faith and repentance. It's one of the powerful ways that we can obey Jesus, who told us to let our light shine before men, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. When Peter, who heard those words spoken for the first time, was writing many years later to Christians, he asked them to picture themselves who had become Christians as living stones, as stones who were brought to life and were being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He speaks about them being a chosen race, a holy nation, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he says, just a couple of verses later in 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the non-Christian unbelievers, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day that He visits them. We're picturing people coming in, and you know, maybe the first time they come in, they're actually a little bit thrown off by the fact that we're singing songs so wholeheartedly. Maybe it looks like we're a bunch of religious kooks. We're singing with our eyes closed, and some of us our hands in the air, and we're obviously really into it. We would expect, in some cases, that to be actually kind of off-putting for people who are new. So I'd encourage us all to behave ourselves and not to go to extremes. But we imagine that over the period of time of a few weeks or months that these people get into the habit of coming to us, they start to catch on to what's going on, and they catch on to the fact from our intensity that God is altogether great to know and altogether worthy of praise. And similarly, if you're kind of on the edge of your seats, metaphorically speaking, when the word is being preached, at first they might be thrown off by that and think this is some sort of group hypnosis or something. I always thought it was a cult, they'll say, or something like that. But as they catch on to the fact that you're rational, intelligent people, and you're looking to the Bible because it is your guide and your truth and your foundation, well, again, that will have a positive effect on them, and it will call them into belief and to turning to God. And this is the third thing to do on a Sunday morning. And we'll do it more and more effectively if we are here with a whole heart and we keep focused, we keep our head in the game for the whole service. Psalm 33 goes on. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, it says. He is our help and our shield. Our soul waits for the Lord. So put it down as point number 4 on the to-do list. We wait upon the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. Now, Psalm 27 talks about how necessary it is. We would despair if we didn't have more to wait for, if there wasn't a Lord to wait upon. But Psalm 52 talks about waiting upon the Lord as a group thing. And what I think we're supposed to see is that as much as there's a rationale and a good reason to quietly and privately, day by day, live in a state of expectation, when we talk about waiting upon the Lord, we're talking about the fact that we all have challenges and burdens and pain and unmet needs and unanswered prayers. And what are you going to do about that? You're either going to give up and turn away from God, or you're going to not give up and keep waiting upon the Lord for Him to answer our prayers and come to our aid and heal our wounds and meet our needs. And as much as that's an individual thing and needs to be an individual thing, there's also a sense in which it's a group thing, in which we come together on Sunday mornings not just to be heard by God, not just to hear from God, but simply to wait on God, to be in His presence. And here again, It'll all work far more effectively if we're all here with a whole heart. Because each one of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, each one of us who follows Christ, brings the Holy Spirit here. Each one of us individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. But we come together to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. As living stones, we become a living temple. And if each of the living stones is full of the Holy Spirit and full of intention, then the very experience of being here is a much more vibrant experience of being in the presence of the Lord. And we need the presence of the Lord to encourage us and to strengthen us in our conviction that He is the solution to our problems. He's got the answers to our questions. He can meet our needs. And we should come here Sunday by Sunday with expectation, waiting upon the Lord, and sensing in a very distinct way as we sing and as we hear from Him and as we call people to faith and repentance, that he is here, that he sees that we're here, he sees that we're waiting upon him, and it is our way of calling out to him and asking him to meet our needs. I encourage you to be here Sunday by Sunday with a whole heart and keep your head in the game for the whole service. Focus your attention upon the purposes for which we have gathered and make this a much more wholehearted group experience than it will otherwise be if you come here half-heartedly or come here with your head somewhere else. And let me say in a really down-to-earth and practical way, I'll step away from the podium for a minute and say this in a sort of off-the-cuff, candid and winsome way. If you're interested in getting into it more than you have gotten into it, if you're wanting to be more wholehearted, here's a real practical tip. And I say it at risk of offending a certain group of people who are here this morning. I'm referring to those people that I love dearly who are sitting in the back rows. No offense, but if you want to experience, try just for one Sunday sitting much closer to the front. I've sat back there from time to time, and I've sat up at the front, and I can't help noticing. I thought maybe I was a little bit crazy on this point, so I've compared notes and had other people say, oh, it's true. It's a very different experience back there than it is up here. With all due respect, you find people who decided to sit in the back row, and you're not much different than the people who sat in the second from the back row or the third from the back, so you're not alone. But it's just a really different experience sitting close to the front. I'm not exactly sure why. It might be that when you sing, there's people behind you singing right at you, so the singing sounds louder. It might just be that being closer to me has some sort of effect. But I'm not sure about that one at all. I understand why you're sitting in the back, actually. But it also might be because the doors are at the back, and there's a lot of traffic in and out, and there's ushers, and there's a sound guy, there's technicians, and I don't know if we are the church of the pure heart and the small bladder, but there's a lot of traffic to the bathroom, and it's distracting. So if you want to keep your head in the game, you want to be here with a whole heart, it might make a practical difference. I mean, nobody will make a big deal if you just try it out. You're not committed to it. Once you sit up the front, you're not sworn to it for life. It might make a difference to sit three or four rows up. I find it makes a difference, and a difference of the right sort. It helps me to keep my head in the game. It helps me to stay focused, and that's what needs to happen. Just a suggestion. One more thing. I feel like, blowing kisses of affection to all you in the backseat. Love you all. Thanks for being here. You can sit there any week you want if you like. It's fine. Just, I want you to know what you're missing. Point number 5 comes out of verse 22. There's a change in gear again. Here's the psalm. It changes, and the change is that suddenly it's talking to God directly. Verse 22 says, "Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. Let thy loving kindness be upon us." Suddenly it's a prayer. So put it down as the fifth thing to do. We pray for the loving kindness of the Lord. Again, prayer should be a personal and private thing. The Lord instructs us to go into the closet where no one will see us except God and pray privately. That needs to be a reality in our life if our relationship to God is real. But there's another sense in which we can particularly pray when we are together, when our prayers are joined to the prayers of others. And there is a hope that the need that you need God to meet, the pain that you need God to heal, the prayer that you need God to answer will be addressed in a particular way as you gather with other people of like heart and mind and collectively pray for the loving kindness of the Lord. Is it not reasonable for us to believe that when we pray all together, we are praying in a powerful way? And it won't be true if during the prayer time you're daydreaming or working on a to-do list that has to do with Monday and Friday and not with Sunday morning. So point 5, we pray for the loving kindness of the Lord. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me in that way, who loves me by obeying me, I will love, and the Father will love and manifest ourselves to him." There's a way in which God makes his love known and experienced by those who obey him. And if our Sunday morning collective experience is an obedient experience of doing what he calls us to do, whether we like the tunes or whether the preacher irritates us or whether we don't care about the people sitting around us or not, if we in obedience will sing to God our praise and thanks with a whole heart and hear from God through his word and so on, then we can expect in some real and exciting way to experience his loving kindness in a whole new way. I want you, Sunday by Sunday this year, to keep in mind with me the impact we can have on heaven and on one another and on strangers who come to see our services week by week if we'll all be here with a whole heart and keep our head in the game for the whole service. We've done things in reverse order this morning on purpose. We're about to enter into a time of singing praise to God. In whatever state of mind you've come, and whatever you think of the music that we have picked, this is your opportunity to sing joyfully to the Lord, to wait upon Him, and we will pray for His loving kindness. Let's do so now. Let's pray.